And let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, keep us focused on Jesus and the gifts that you give us in him and through him. And never let us be diverted away from your word so that we begin to trust in substitutes and in falsehoods. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, the thing that we've been talking about is the relationship between the Church of Jesus Christ and Israel. And I had mentioned that there is in some circles of Christianity a very blurry distinction between Israel and the church. And there is an idea that floats around that there's kind of like a two covenant structure, and that the Jews, as Jews, without necessarily even believing in Jesus, the Jews are in some way in a relationship with God apart from Christ, and that they still enjoy the status of being God's chosen people. And this causes all manner of confusion. One of the things that the most practical things that confusion arises in, when they read the prophets of the Old Testament, they misapply the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they look for an earthly kingdom of paradise in that is centered in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus will sit on a literal throne and rule the world from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. All right? In our Lutheran confessions, in the Augsburg Confession, it mentions certain Jewish opinions. And one of those Jewish opinions is the expectation that there will be a glorious earthly kingdom, a paradise, right, in which the godly will rule over the ungodly. Right, and we call that millennialism, and sometimes we call it chiliasm, but millennialism is the idea that when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up a earthly temporal government in Jerusalem, and he's going to be the king of the world, and his saints, His believers, are going to administer his justice over the whole world, and the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the child will play with the viper, and you know, all those things from the Old Testament, because they're misapplied. Right? The thing that you always have to keep in mind is that all the promises of God are in Christ. Yea and amen. Now, we left off last week. We had dipped into the book of Genesis, and we talked about God's messianic prophecies for the whole world. Then we went to Matthew chapter 1, and we looked at the genealogy, and we saw that the genealogy's purpose is to center our attention on Jesus as the fulfillment and realization of God's dealings with the people of the Old Testament. That the whole Old Testament people of God, it reaches its end point, its goal, in the person of Christ. And then in Christ, the people of God continues in the world, right? But it zeroes in like an arrow on Christ, and then from Christ all the way through history. And so, whoever is not in Christ is not a part of that. So let's look today at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And we're in chapter 8. John chapter 8. And let's look at verse 37. About 36. We'll be generous here. 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. So that's Jesus speaking, and he's talking about freedom from sin. And so if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Then he says, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews. And they have been complaining about his message. And he says here, I know that you are the seed of Abraham, but you're looking to kill me, because my word has no place in you. And he says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Notice that? He makes a distinction between his father and their father. Right? They catch the drift here, and they say, and they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Right? They're insulted. And Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham didn't act like that. All right, so you claim to be the children of Abraham, but you're not acting like children of Abraham. And Abraham certainly didn't do that. He says, ye do the deeds of your father. And there we go again. He's making that differentiation between the true children of Abraham, who believe in Jesus, and the children of somebody else, right? And ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Right? So they have to attack. And they attack by making an insinuation about Jesus' origin. Right? Very early among the Jews, the insinuation was made that Christ, Jesus, was born of fornication. So they make a cutting remark at him. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So what Jesus is saying there is no love of God that exists apart from faith in Jesus. If you love God, you will love Jesus. If God is the goal of your heart, Jesus will find a place in your heart. And so here, if God were your Father, you would love me, because I came from him, and everything I do, he sent me to do. So then he says in verse 43, why do ye not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. See, unbelief blocks understanding. And he says, you don't understand what I'm talking about because you cannot hear my words. Because your unbelief has hardened your heart. And every time I try to get through to you, you can't hear it. You miss the point every time. He says, and then he gets right down to brass tacks. He says, ye are of your father the devil. Ouch. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. So here, what is Jesus saying to the unbelieving Jews?
Because they don't believe, they can't understand what he's talking about.
That because they don't believe, they can't understand what he's talking about. But also, because of their unbelief, they are not children of God. You know how in modern Protestantism, we're all children of God, right? No, we're not. I mean, in a limited creation sense, yes, we are all creatures, right? But to be a child of God, it means that you do not live in unbelief. And to be a child of God does not have an alternative to Jesus. Jesus is the one sent by God, given by God. In fact, he is God, the second person of the Trinity, come into the world to fulfill the plan of salvation. And any faith that desires something other than Jesus cannot be faith in God. And so Jesus is cutting off here at the root this idea that there can be a two-tier people of God scenario, that somehow or other, even though they reject Jesus, the Jews are still God's chosen people, and they still have some relationship of grace, even though they reject Jesus. All right? That is totally false, and it leads to a false understanding of the promises in the Old Testament. Now, in order to nail this home, I want you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Don't get nervous. We're not going to stay there. But we already studied this. Revelation, chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 8. And these are one of the letters to the seven churches. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Ow! That's very direct language. You say, oh man, that's anti-Semitism. Right? Can't be anti-Semitism because John was a Jew. Right? All the 12 apostles were Jews. So when they talk about these things, they are speaking the truth in conformity with the revelation of God in Christ. And the fact that anyone who claims to have a relationship with God that is not focused in Christ is a member of some kind of satanic counterfeit. And so when the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, claim to be the Church of Christ, they are not the Church of Christ. That is a satanic counterfeit of Christianity. And here in the New Testament era, when the Jews, who were at this time in the history of the Christian church, the chief persecutors of Christians, all right, they were the ones who made the most trouble for the early Christian congregations. When they claim to have a relationship with God that is not in Christ, they make themselves a synagogue of Satan. Because God has nothing to do, now that Christ has come in fulfillment of the promises, now that there is a new covenant in effect, now that the Holy Ghost has been given in fulfillment of prophecy, to claim that you can still have a relationship with God, a gracious relationship with God, apart from Christ, apart from the new covenant, and apart from the gift of the Holy Ghost, by going to an older covenant that is no longer in effect. It's just like when somebody doesn't get the news that at work you've entered into a new contract at work, right? And the stipulations of the old contract that you finally learned, well, they no longer apply because the new contract has different benefits and different stipulations. So you can get all upset that something that was covered in the old contract is no longer covered, but that's the way it is. When a new contract is put into effect, the old contract is no longer in effect. Everything is dealt with according to the new contract. And so it is with the covenants or the testaments. Once the New Testament is put in place, the Old Testament reaches its fulfillment. And now, when we read the Old Covenant and we study the Old Covenant, it is in the light of its fulfillment and in the light of the truth revealed under the New Covenant that we understand the Old Covenant. All right, remember last week we talked about that passage in Matthew where Matthew quotes Hosea 11 and says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And the first reaction that you get to that is that, yeah, but Hosea was talking about the children of Israel. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And what Matthew is saying is Matthew's going, no. It's all about Jesus. Right? It's all about Jesus. God called the children of Israel so that through them he could bring the Messiah into the world for all people. Not only for themselves, but for all people. So when God called Israel out of Egypt, he called his son out of Egypt. The true Son of God also went down into Egypt. And so when Hosea refers to the children of Israel coming forth, their coming forth from Egypt was a type and a shadow of the true Son coming forth out of Egypt. And what Matthew is doing there is he's laying down an interpretive principle. How does a Christian interpret the Old Testament? It's all about Jesus. All right. So if you're going to a synagogue and you're reading all that Old Covenant stuff, but you're reading it apart from the revelation of Christ, you're missing the boat at every turn. You don't know what it's talking about. All right, and that's a blindness. And then when that blindness begins to persecute the children of the truth, well, that there you have the synagogue of Satan there. All right. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. All right. So one of the problems that this church in Smyrna has is the presence of a synagogue that was persecuting them. And the Jews in Smyrna were making all kinds of trouble for the Christian church in Smyrna. And Jesus comforts the Christians by saying, I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Right? So he knows, I know what they're saying about you. I know the trouble that they're causing you. But they are a synagogue of Satan. Now, in saying this, it's important that you realize he's not saying something nasty. He's saying something theological. It's not meant to incite hatred. You know, when sometimes people hear when theologians and Christians use rough language dealing with those who hold to false doctrine, that we're being nasty or that we are inciting hatred. But that's not the point at all. John didn't hate anybody, and he wasn't inciting hatred against the Jews, nor was he trying to move the Christian congregations to persecute the Jews. All right? But he's speaking a theological truth. You can claim to be a child of God, but unless you love and cling to Jesus Christ, you are not a child of God. That all religions apart from Christ are false. Right? And that's a theological concept. We have this with closed communion, right? People think that we confessional Lutherans are nasty people because we won't let just anybody come up and take communion. Right? Some churches, they let anybody take communion. They don't even ask if you're baptized. They just, come on up. Right? Chiefly because they don't really believe in the real presence. You know, you can't truly believe in the real presence and practice open communion and just invite people up. All right. Now people think that that's nasty. Oh well, you know that church. You know they won't let you take communion. You know they think that they're better than everybody else. That's not the point. The point is that the Bible talks about self-examination and faith. And that if you do not have a right faith in what is being given in the sacrament, you cannot worthily partake of the sacrament. And so we don't want to be giving people the judgment of God because they come forward in ignorance and eat and drink damnation to themselves. All right, and we do not want to blur the lines of the confession of faith. Because when we gather at the Lord's table, we are gathering as a one people of God who gather in one confession. And to invite willy-nilly people who have entirely different confessions of faith is to act out of sync with what the sacrament is for. So, anyway, you know, the people of the world, when they hear Christians using strong language about stuff, they often go, oh, that's judgmental, or that's nasty, or that's uncaring and unloving, and all those things. And, you know, you hear the synagogue of Satan, that sounds awful nasty. You know, it's not meant as a name-calling thing. It is meant as a theological instruction, all right? That there is no such thing as a people of God who is still benefiting from their relationship with God under a covenant that has passed away. Right? And so everything they claim about themselves is untrue. That doesn't mean we hate them. It doesn't mean that we wish them harm. We wish them salvation. But you got to call a thing what it is, not what it isn't. All right. Any comments? All right. Now, turn to the book of Galatians. We had read a number of passages in the book of Romans last week. And here we're going to just continue on in the same lines. Galatians chapter 3. Okay. And let's look at verse 26. And remember, the Galatians were a congregation that was going through a very severe problem. After being established in the faith by the preaching of Paul, they were continuing very well until certain false teachers came from Jerusalem and began to tell them that unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so the Galatians had fallen into the error of believing that you're saved by a combination of faith in Christ and the works of the law. And you see, once you do that, once you say that there's something next to Jesus that saves you, Jesus disappears. You invalidate Jesus. In your heart, when you put something up there and make it an equal contributor to your salvation, you essentially cancel out faith in Jesus, because it cannot be faith in Jesus to believe that being circumcised and obeying the laws of Moses is faith. All right. You either believe that you're saved by grace through faith, or you believe that you're saved by works. All right? And even though they claim to have faith in Jesus, Paul says that you've fallen from grace. All right? It's a very serious error. So anyway, here he says, verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So now notice what he does here. He sets at naught all of the nationalistic and ethnic considerations. Whether you're a Jew or a Norwegian, it doesn't matter as far as salvation is concerned. I mean, it matters if you're a Norwegian. Right? But not in the things of salvation. Not in the things of salvation. However much I would like to think that. But, no, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither, but all earthly conditions and situations are not a factor in salvation. All right? And he says, "You are, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." That's what it means to be a child of God. It means to have been baptized and put on Christ, to be a child of God through the grace of God and the gift of God. And then he says in verse 29, and 29 is really the clincher here. He says, so what about all that stuff in the Old Testament about Abraham's seed? You know, isn't that talking about the Jews? Well, yes, in one sense, but since Christ has come, those who believe in Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promises? All those promises, the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, which spoke about the coming of a kingdom and the Messiah and all that stuff, those promises you are the heirs of. Not some unbelieving nationality who has a physical connection to a people who once enjoyed these things, but you, the believers in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. And you are the heirs, the inheritors of the promises that were made in the Old Testament. So when you read the Old Testament rightly, you're reading it in the light of that fulfillment. All right? Who are those promises made to? They're made to you. And when you read them correctly, you see Christ in them, and it strengthens your faith. But if you're still limping along with this kind of, you know, the Jews are still the chosen people of God, God is still dealing graciously with them even though they reject Jesus, and then we have the Christians over here, you're never really sure what's what, right? And you're never going to truly understand those promises, because you will say, like the dispensationalists say, they say, all those prophecies and promises are for the Jews. So we're living in a kind of a parenthesis in which God is letting the Gentiles in. But before the end of time, before Jesus comes back, He's going to pour out His Spirit on the Jews once again. And the Jews in the land of Israel are going to rebuild the temple, and they're going to come to Jesus in massive numbers and everything. And then all the promises of the Old Testament will be literally fulfilled for them as Jews. See how that misses the point? It takes all the things in the Old Testament that we want to read and hear and take comfort in, and says, it's not for you. You're just Gentiles. You're just parenthetical people. All right? The real people of God are the Jews. And after God is done with your parenthetical thing, He's going to turn back to dealing with the Jews, and then all those promises in the Old Testament will literally be fulfilled in them and among them. Which robs us of all manner of comfort and assurance in Christ. All right. Turn to Galatians 4. In verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Aren't you listening? All right. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He that is of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth, it gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. You see what Paul does? He says, haven't you been listening to the law? You want to be under the law? Haven't you been paying attention? You got Abraham. And God made a promise to Abraham. Of your own seed, there will be an heir that will be a blessing to the whole world. And so Abraham begins to be a little bit impatient and thinks he has to prime the pump, right? He's got to do something to make it happen. And Sarah is kind of encouraging him, you know, here, take Hagar, my servant girl, and get her pregnant, and then the child will be ours, right? So Abraham says, all right, honey, I don't want to, but if you say so, I will. So Abraham does it, and they have a baby, and the baby is Ishmael, right? Ishmael, yeah. And God says, no, that's not the heir. That's not the promise. Sarah is going to have a son. And remember when Sarah hears, she's listening at the tent door, she hears it and she's like, meh. You know, she's 100 years old, or 90 years old, I think. Abraham's 100 years old. It's long past due for them to ever think about having children. She cackles, you know, and then God says, and by the way, the name of the child will be He Laughs. You know, because Sarah's laughing was in incredulity, right? But God always gets the last laugh, right? And so anyway, after it's thought to be impossible, by the gracious activity of God, they manage to have this son Isaac, a barren woman. And a man well past his due date, right? And they have a son, Isaac, and he's the heir. And that's the child of the promise. And so Paul says, here you have these two covenants. The covenant that's after the flesh and that is in bondage. And he's referring to the Jews here. The Jerusalem which now is and is in bondage with her children. That's Judaism. But he says Jerusalem above, that is spiritual, heavenly Jerusalem, the Christian church, is free. And it is the mother of us all. Right? And then it goes on and says in verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. That's who we are. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so it is that the Jews persecute us. Right? And so anyway, that's that. Again, Paul is dealing with what is a true child of God and what isn't. Galatians, one more. Galatians 6. And this is the one that got me thinking when Elisa asked the question at first. This was the Bible verse that I wished that I had mentioned to her in my initial answer about the relationship between Israel and the church. And so let's look at chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not circumcised. What matters is that you have been born again by the Holy Spirit, a new creation, a new creature. And then he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. You see that? So, who is the Israel of God? It is the Christian church. All right? In our old hymnals, like the TLH, when the Jews of the Old Testament are referred to, they are often in the prayers referred to as thine ancient people. Right? The people who used to be your people before they fell into unbelief and apostasy. Right? Thine ancient people. Right? But there's a clear distinction made. Now, in our modern hymnals and stuff, it's less clear. Because we want to, nowadays, what's most important to us is to be nice. Back in the day, what was most important was to be accurate and clear. So anyway, here he's saying that the only thing to boast about is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that as many as walk according to this rule, you see that word, this rule, in verse 16? The Greek word there is canon. Right? K-A-N-O-N. And what is a canon? A canon is a measuring stick. A ruler is a canon. And this is where we get, you've heard people talk about the canon of Scripture and what has canonical status. And Paul is referring to that here. He's speaking of the gospel that he has preached to the Galatians, which they have fallen away from. And he refers to it as the rule, the canon, all right, the deposit of faith. And then he says, peace be upon those who walk according to this canon, this rule. Peace be upon them in mercy and upon the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. Now I think, we got 3 minutes before 10 o'clock hits, so turn to Philippians. Philippians. Chapter 3. And again, he's dealing with Christian congregation in the city of Philippi, in Macedonia. And they've been having problems with the local synagogue, which has been causing them all manner of trouble. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And what does that word concision mean? It means it's a play on the word circumcision, because concision is to mutilate, all right? It's to do self-mutilation. And so what Paul is saying is that those people who glory in the fact that they're circumcised, as if that commends somebody to God, they're just self-mutilators, right? It has nothing to do with God's grace. It's self-mutilation. So he says, for we, in verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. All right, that's the thing. Those people who make a big deal about circumcision, They're just mutilating themselves for their own reasons. But he says, we are the true circumcision. We are the circumcision. We Christians, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. We don't trust in that we have a little piece of skin snipped off. All right, that stuff matters nothing at all. We are under the new covenant in Christ. That kind of stuff is no longer that which commends us to God. We are the circumcision. They're just a bunch of self-mutilators, all right, because they trust in what they shouldn't trust. All right, one more. Book of Colossians. Book of Colossians. Then we can put this puppy to bed. Colossians chapter 2, and verse 8. He says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You know, what is the rudiments of the world? It's the ABCs of life. The way reason tells you, you've got to get along in life. You know, you do good things happen to you. That kind of stuff. The rudiments of the world. The rudiments. It's the ABCs of life according to human wisdom. So he says, don't let anybody spoil you, ruin you spiritually, using either philosophy, which is vain deceit, the traditions of men, that would be Judaism, rabbinic Judaism, and the rudiments of the world, you know, the practical wisdom of worldly wise people, and not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. All right, so he says, you've got it all because you have Christ. You're complete in him. You don't need circumcision. You don't need a set of rules and regulations to trust in as your way to God. All right, you have Christ. You are complete in him. And then he says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. What in the world is that? He's going to tell us in a second. What in the world is a circumcision made without hands? In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. That's the circumcision made without hands. Baptism is the New Testament fulfillment of what Old Testament circumcision was pointing to. And now that we have baptism, we don't need to fool around with Old Testament practices. And we certainly don't want to trust in them. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened. He's made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So we had a statement of indictment. All right, that was against us. The law of God condemned us at every point. And Jesus took that condemnation, that set of ordinances that was against us, and he took it and he nailed it to his cross and canceled it out. And that's what you have in holy baptism. The handwriting of ordinances that was against you, the law, has been dealt with once and for all by Jesus. He obeyed the law on your behalf so his obedience could be credited to you. And then he paid for your transgressions of the law on the cross with his blood and his death. And therefore now the condemnation of the law has been done away as far as the Christian is concerned. Unless you put yourself back under it by falling away from Christ. But in Christ, the law no longer condemns you as a renegade. Now, yes, the law still works with you. When you do something and you examine yourself according to the Ten Commandments, it shows you your sin so that you will repent and trust Christ. And so the law still does its work, but you are no longer lost and condemned under the law without any kind of hope. You now have the grace of God. The law still, you have that law gospel thing that still goes on, but you're in Christ, and the law corrects you when you're in error, and it drives you to the end of yourself so that you will trust only in Christ. Alright, so that there's we have it. So you should hopefully now, if you ever come across literature or watch some kind of preacher on YouTube or listen to some kind of radio program and you hear all this stuff where they focus on Israel and the fulfillment of prophecy in the modern state of Israel. You know, all that stuff is misguided. All right? Because you are the children of God and all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ.